I've been having trouble with my left shoulder for a little while, and this week I had an acute attack of a tendonitis, which pretty much rendered me not only immobile, but I couldn't do anything. Pain was absolutely intense. So what I'm saying is, for I was not able to prepare the sermon. Thursday and Friday was completely laid up in every way, feeling much better yesterday, but still I couldn't do it all one day because of these things. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm actually going to speak from Proverbs, but I'm going to speak from a text that I have spoken from in the past in a couple of contexts. It's been many years since I spoke on this. I spoke in 2004, I think, here at Emmanuel, and then at a conference once. But it's Proverbs 29:18, so it's still in Proverbs, but it's not the regular exposition I've been doing. And the title of the message is God's Law or Chaos. God's Law or Chaos. They really are our only options. Are we going to live our lives according to the Word of God and the direction and teaching that it gives, for that is what law means in the Bible? Or are we going to cast it off and live according to the will and word of man? Well, Proverbs tells us what happens in either case. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." As we look here at the passage, we can see its antithetical parallelism. And the phrase, "where there is no vision," finds its antithesis is that of keeping the law. "The people perish" finds its antithesis in "happy is he." Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. This well-known text is often misunderstood, though, and regularly misused. At a board meeting or a church business meeting, someone says, "We need vision for the year to come." And they say, "Well, that's what it says in the book of Proverbs, where there's no vision, the people perish." And what is happening here is that the word vision is misunderstood. And on the basis of this misunderstanding, the text is used to promote an idea that is foreign to it. The second reason is that almost always only the first half of the verse is quoted. How many times have you heard people say, "Where there is no vision, the people perish"? And they leave it at that. And that's why it's often misused, because the second says, "But he that keepeth" what? "The law. Happy is he." These two problems go together. And so if you misunderstand the word vision, the second half of the proverb makes no sense. Or if you're misquoting it, it's not helpful to use the second half of the proverb. So it's dropped. The problem is that vision, the word vision, is construed to mean something like having a plan or a goal or ideas for what you want to do and where you want to be in the future. To have vision in this sense is to have a mental image of what you want to accomplish, and that can be individually or corporately in a group. And so in this verse, it is used, the word vision, is that meaning is given to it, and it's used to refer to those who have breadth of view and power of a creative and discerning mind so that they know why they are here and where they are going. The ones with vision have foresight and set their minds on accomplishing great things. As I said, something like we need a vision for the future, or we need men of vision, women of vision, that type of a motto. So those with no vision are those without plans or goals. They're those individuals or groups that slog through life and never really achieve anything significant because they do not have this vision. Now, I would say that I fully agree that we do need to plan. We do need to set goals. And all those things that I said about having a vision, I'm not against and would encourage them. But that's not what this proverb is talking about. That's the point. Rather, what this text is teaching is that the stability, order, and prosperity of men, individuals, and nations are specifically tied to obedience to divine revelation. What it does is set before us the alternatives of God's word and peace, or man's word and anarchy, or to put it as I said in the title, God's law or chaos. So let's interpret the proverb, and then we'll seek to apply it. Now, as we've been studying the book of Proverbs, we're all very much aware that this book is written in the form of Hebrew poetry, where the fundamental character is not rhyme or meter, but parallelism of thought. In Hebrew poetry, the thought of one line is set in comparison to another line, the next line. It can either be in a synonymous, antithetical, synthetic, or comparative sense. Now, the parallelism here, as we've already mentioned, is antithetical in nature. And so this means that the first statement, where there is no vision, the people perish, is contrasted with its opposite in the second half of the verse. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Line 2 is the antithesis of line 1. Then the proper interpretation of Proverbs begins with this recognition of its antithetical structure. Let's look at the lines individually now. Where there is no vision, the people perish. We talked a lot about what this word vision does not mean in the opening. So let's talk about what it does mean. The word vision here is a translation of a Hebrew word, which is a technical term in the Old Testament for divine revelation. So vision is referring not to man's capacity to have a vision for the future, but it's God giving a vision to man. It's revealing something to him by a vision. It's most often used in the Old Testament of the communication of divine revelation to the prophets by means of a vision, an oracle, or a prophetic word that is given to them directly from God. So this is what the vision is. It's God's word being revealed to his prophets. And so when there is no vision, that is prophetic vision, prophetic revelation, where there is no word from God, the people perish. So it has nothing to do with planning, though it is true that you should take that vision yourself and use it in your planning, but that's not what it's talking about here. If you and I do not have prophetic, biblical word from God, we will stumble and we will fall, or as it says here, we will perish. Here's a couple of texts where this word is used. 1 Samuel 3:1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. There was no open revelation given by God to his prophets. Remember, this was in the air of the Old Testament and the outworking of the process of revelation. We have the completed Bible today. We're not getting any fresh visions. We have the whole vision, as it were, from Genesis to Revelation already. But back then, revelation was quite limited. If you think about Samuel's time, we had the books of Moses and Joshua and Judges. They needed revelation, prophets to tell them what to do. But the word of the Lord was precious in those days. It was rare. God, that is God speaking to men directly. There was no open vision being given. No communication of divine revelation. Of course, what did God do? He did raise up Samuel, and to him he did give vision. That is revelation. 1 Chronicles 17:15. where he says, we're to do according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. What vision? The prophetic revelation he had just given to them. The direct word from God. Everything was to be done according to these words, God's words, according to all this vision. There we have that parallelism, synonymous. So the word of God is equal to the vision. The vision. Micah 3:6. Therefore night shall be unto you, that you shall not have a vision. That is prophetic revelation. And it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and diviners confounded. Yet, yes, they will cover their lips, for there's no answer of God. So when there's no vision, God's not speaking. God's not speaking. In Isaiah 1:1, and you can compare this to Nahum 1:1, the beginning of the prophets of those prophetic books, here's what it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The whole book of Isaiah is called a vision. That is a divine word given from God, a revelation. And this is what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it covers his whole book. It was the vision. Franz Delitzsch explains that vision is the prophetic revelation itself. The contents of that which is proclaimed by the spokesman of God. That's his comment on this proverb, on the word vision here. It's prophetic revelation itself. It is the content of what is proclaimed by a spokesman of God. Therefore, we're saying vision is a reference to the word of God, as it is revealed to his prophets and proclaimed by his prophets. Proclaimed. And so what I want you to see here, though, that the vision is not just the revelation. It's the communication of the revelation as well, or the proclamation of the revelation. Isaiah said, this book that I'm revealing and writing, in, which was also preached in many of its portions to the people, was not only given to Isaiah, but revealed. The vision is not just the word that came to the prophet, but to the spokesman of God, who is the prophet, who then spoke it to the people. So there's not only the fact that where there is no Bible sitting on a coffee table, the people perish, but when there's a Bible that only sits on a coffee table, that is not opened up, that is not read, and that is not contemplated. You can have all kinds of revelation, but it has to be put forth. It has to be proclaimed. And so it's both the revelation and the faithful preaching of it. In light of the fact that vision is both the word revealed and the word proclaimed, it is significant to note that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, those translators, they were not inspired, so I'm not trying to say this is what it really means. It just is, they were Jewish teachers. This was in the age before the coming of Christ, and the Jewish people were no longer knew the Hebrew language, many of them. And those who did know it, often it was fragmentary, and so they realized they needed to translate their Hebrew scriptures into Greek, because that's what the majority of the Jews knew. So they translated it into Greek. And this was done a couple of centuries before the coming of Christ. But here's the point. They translated the Hebrew word vision here by a Greek word that means an expounder or an interpreter. Of what? Of visions and prophecies. The word that they use is the word from which we get our English word exegete. Where there is no exegete, the people perish. They put the emphasis on the fact they had their Bible at that point from Genesis to Malachi. And what they saw was what they needed was not new visions, but competent men who would interpret and proclaim that vision that had been received through the ages to the people. They're looking where there is no faithful teachers and preachers of God's revelation, the people perish. So there's two things at work here in this. Do you get what I'm saying about this vision? It's not just that there's a revelation, but that revelation is proclaimed by God's spokesmen. Both are necessary. The truth and the proclamation of it. The truth and the proper interpretation of it. And when that's not there, the people perish. It's also important as we think about the word vision here, and this is how I want to prove now that this vision is not foresight and ability to see and think about the future, but it's talking about divine revelation. What is its corollary in the second line? Law. And so the antithesis is where there is no vision and where there is the law being obeyed. So vision and law are equal. One, the vision is not present. In the second, the law is present and obeyed. And so this is the proof, incontestable proof, that vision here refers to God's inspired, infallible revelation. They're synonyms. Do you see that? Law and vision are synonyms. And so the contrast that's set up in the verses between the presence and the absence of instruction in truth and righteousness that God gives to men in His Word, through His Word. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But when the vision of God, as revealed in His law, is known and obeyed, they're happy or blessed. Now, will that forever set at rest that misuse of this verse for you and I? I hope so. And our understanding will be clear now. Where there is no revelation from God, the people perish. The word people, we should note. Notice people is singular. But it is what we call a collective noun that designates a group of people. Like we would say, the people of America, the people of Europe, and so on. It's a collective noun. It gathers up together a group of people. It's used in the Old Testament. It can be used as of a city, of a state, like a tribe, or a nation. So it's used in a collective sense here. And so this proverb is not focusing so much on the individual, but upon a composite of individuals that are bound together in a particular community. The word perish is the next word we need to consider. Notice this word perish is telling us the consequences that befall the people who are devoid of the vision or of the word of God. And the Hebrew term here means literally to let go or let loose. To let go or let loose. That's its literal meaning. That's its meaning when we talk about literal there, how it first was used in actual physical type of sense, which then was extended to include other senses like non-literal senses. So to let go or let loose. It's used in Exodus 32:25 in this way. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Now this is what, when he came down from the mountain and the people were there involved in a heathen type of worship of an image that they said represented Yahweh. They had been given themselves over to a sensuous heathen type worship. It was translated by the King James translators, because this is a possible translation, as naked. And you can see where the word naked came from. To let go or let loose. What happens when you take, you could take your clothes off, right? You're loosening your garments, letting them go. Now, whether or not the people were actually literally naked, I don't think so. But I think it means that they had let go and let loose, and they were naked, if not somewhat in body, they were naked in their souls. They had cast off, they had let go and let loose the Ten Commandments they had just learned. Remember, it says in Psalm 2, let us cast off his law and let loose. We would only be bound by his commandments. So it says the idea they had thrown off the bounds of God's law and were acting in rebellion. And they'd given themselves over to shameful conduct in their worship of the golden calf. They had cast off their restraint. They had let loose in a religious festival pattern after pagan practices. Don't we use word that way? Boy, they really let loose, meaning they cast off restraint and went at it. It's also employed in a similar way in 2 Chronicles 29:8. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore or greatly against the Lord. Ahaz was a terrible king. He brought Judah low. Why? By his words and his example, he made Judah naked. That is, he cut Judah loose from their covenant duties to God. He introduced false worship. And notice the making naked is parallel with transgressing against the Lord. And that's what happens when you let go and let loose from God's good commandments. He had established within Israel Baal worship. And Baal worship was characterized by the most despicable and immoral practices imaginable. We know this today from archaeological finds. The description of their worship was, in a sense, pornographic. That is, reading it. And so there's probably also a literal sense that there was nakedness here too. The casting off of moral boundaries in their religious practices. Gesenius in his Hebrew lexicon says this word, here translated perish, means or refers to lawless, unbridled behavior. The Greek Old Testament that we've just spoken about, how a translated vision translates this word by a compound word that means literally against the law. It refers to action that is against or contrary to the law of God. It means to violate or transgress God's law. And one who is lawless. Therefore, when there's no prophetic vision, no word from God revealed and proclaimed, when there's no faithful teaching of that word, the people cast off restraint. They become unbridled in their passions, and they become lawless. They indulge themselves in the pursuit of the lusts of the flesh in rebellion against God. And what is the result of such a lifestyle like that? Destruction. And that's why this word can also, in certain contexts, mean perish. Because you let loose and you go down the path of destruction. And so the first part of Proverbs 29:18 is teaching that when a people is without the word of God, the law of God, in both its presence and its preaching, they become unbridled in their passions. They give free expression to their own autonomy. They become lawless and rush toward anarchy and destruction. You see, God's word alone has the power to restrain man so that he does not give free rein to the lusts of his flesh. The word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, keeps us from the destructions of lawless living. How does it do that, the word? It reveals to us the way of salvation, first of all, from the power of sin. If we don't have the vision of the cross And I mean the divine revelation of the cross. How can we ever live right, righteously? We will be in the bondage of sin, even as we read there in the Titus passage, what we're like before regeneration. Secondly, the Word of God reveals to us the righteous and good commandments of God that lead us into the pleasant paths of liberty and peace. Liberty is when we are in law, under law. The natural man in his rebellion against God always thinks law and liberty are antithetical. But they're not. But I should say, I mean true law, based on God's law. What brings peace and order and liberty to a country, to a culture, is good law. It restrains wickedness. It protects property and lives. It provides the context where we can be free to live without being afraid of being waylaid by marauders, murderers. Law and liberty always go together. The Bible says that where the law of God is, there is liberty. In James, particularly. And so it's through this, the Word of God, that we have liberty and peace, not anarchy and destruction. And third thing about the law of God is it restrains us through the threats of punishment. Sadly, being sinners, we're not often moved by promises of liberty and peace if we keep God's law. The lusts are just too strong. The desires are too much. What restrains us is the fear of punishment. Just like with little children, promises only go so far. If you're a good little boy and good little girl, you can have ice cream after supper tonight. Well, they would like ice cream, but the desire before the supper is so great to do something wrong, they can't restrain. But if they know that there is a accountability, a discipline, a spanking, or some form of punishment that is to come for their thing, that often is what settles the thing. And so it is with us as adults. There are many promises in the Bible that we hear all the time. If we will do this, God will bless us, and yet it doesn't seem to get through our heads. But when we hear of his threats of punishment, discipline, and also we remember how we've all gone through those periods of time, the fear of God arises. And so not that promises don't restrain, they are helpful, but it's the threat of punishment. And the Word of God, the law of God, threatens punishment throughout, even in this very verse. And so when there's no vision to guide and restrain the people, the community in which they live is characterized by the expression of unbridled sinful passions, by human autonomy. A culture is developed that is marked by violence, sexual promiscuity, perversion, abandonment of responsibility, drunkenness, drug use, inner strife, loss of liberty, lawlessness, riots. Does this, any of this sound familiar of what might be happening to the people that we are part of? Do we look out now in our culture and see what is happening, the riots in the streets, the lawlessness, the violence that's being promoted, the sexual promiscuity and perversion that is being held up as the ideal, and that if anyone dares to speak against it, they are bigoted, hateful people? Can we not see the fulfillment of this proverb, sadly, in our own culture today, in increasing increments as the days go by? It is a fearful thing. We have no vision. We are not listening to the Word of God. But in our situation, it's not so much that we are devoid of the presence of that vision, but the preaching and the proclamation of that vision. Though it is true that many people give no thought at all to the Bible, never read it, never look to it. Even though it's available, they don't make any use of that law and that word that's available. But what I'm speaking here of too is what's tragic is in our churches. The Word of God, there's no faithful exegetes as it spoke of in the Lex Septuagint translation. men who are committed to careful, diligent preaching and teaching of the Word of God, week in and week out, without frills, without all of the things that people need to have their ears tickled. Instead, what you need is to have your mind filled with the truth of God. Society, a country, a state, a community that is devoid of the counsel of God's word becomes a lawless society. And where we have lawlessness, we have chaos. God's law or chaos is the choice. But by the way, when I say the lawless society that sets aside God's law, of course, I don't mean that those societies don't have laws. They have many laws. In fact, the further you get away from God's law, the more human laws you get. But they are not laws that promote liberty. They are not laws that uphold righteousness. They are laws that actually promote tyranny, bondage, and unrighteousness, and promote lawlessness. As Alan Ross states in his commentary on Proverbs on this verse, he says, if there is no revelation from God, people can expect spiritual and political anarchy. Should we be surprised? Until we turn ourselves, our churches, our communities, our nations back to the Word of God, we should have no other expectation but spiritual and political anarchy. And that's where America is headed. But that's not the all of the proverb. What's its antithesis? But he that keeps the law, happy is he, or blessed is he, is another way you could translate that. So we have those who have cast off the vision, who give no account to that vision and go to an unbridled lifestyle. They cast off restraint and bring the misery that comes with that to this other way, keeping the law. Then we will have true happiness. Now the word singular, the singular pronoun he, might be a little bit confusing, because in the first we had people, now we're down to one individual, but that's not really the case. The Hebrew pronoun he is referring back to the number of the noun before, which was singular. So you have to have a singular pronoun to match it, to make the grammar right. So what it's basically saying, the he there is also collective. That's what I'm trying to say. It's the collective he going back to the collective people. The singular word people, though it was a collective singular, so is this here. So it's not designating an individual, though it can be applied to an individual, but that's not its main, that's not its actual declaration here. It's talking about a group or a community of people. The verb keeps here means to keep, in the sense of to watch or to preserve or to guard. But when it's used with a word like covenant or law, it refers to the preserving it, the guarding it, and watching over it by keeping it in the sense of obeying it. And so it's really referring to obeying. But you don't obey a law that you don't first keep. And that is, you treasure it. You protect it. And so this people highly values the law. They're watching over it. They're preserving it. They're guarding it. Therefore, they are observing it. They are carefully obeying it. It also, this verb, keepeth, has the idea of an ongoing activity. Not something that just happens every now and then, but something that's habitual. The keeping, that's the sense of the action of this verb, an habitual action. No one can keep it perfectly, but you can keep it habitually. It is your habit to do so. It is your lifestyle to do so. You seek to do it every day. You try to put it in practice moment by moment. Or to put it in other words, all of your life is governed by God's word. Or here, as it uses specifically the word law. What that would mean in terms of a collective is the society, every part of it. It's education, it's business, it's entertainment, it's legal system, it's entertainment. Everything is governed by the law of God. And this word law is the great Old Testament word Torah. But the problem is some people have a very negative view of what law is. They think of it in a narrow legal juridical sense. But we, as I've said over and over in our studies and over the years here, that is not what is meant by the Hebrew word law. And remember that the authority is in the Hebrew. In the Old Testament, in the Greek, in the New, our translations are absolutely necessary. And we have an excellent translation in the King James Version that brings across the true word of God to us. But we still, to really come up with the full sense, well, I don't like the word unpack, but I just came on, unpack the meaning. We have to think about the actual word originally inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that is this word Torah. You know what it means? It means to teach or give instruction. Some think, because the very literal meaning is to cast out, that it actually referred to the action of someone casting out their hand and pointing. Where should I go? There. We call that giving direction. But then it's applied to moral living and every other part. It's, in other words, the law of God. It's God's finger, as it were, pointing and saying, when we say, well, how should I live? How should I conduct myself? And his finger goes out and he says, like that. His finger is pointing out to us through his word, which is the finger, as it were, is saying, here's how you live. Here's the principles. Here's the commandments that you need to follow in your relationship with me and with others. That's what the law is. In the Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics, Jock says this. I don't have the man's first name written down. J-O-C-Z. He says, the noun is derived from the Hebrew verb throw, or to shoot. And I meant to cast out, throw out the hand. He says, in biblical usage, it covers a wide variety of meaning. To inform, instruct, guide, lead, etc. Torah exists to provide direction, to aim at the purpose of doing God's will. It is never just law in the legal sense. It is wisdom, grace, an expression of devotion to God, a style of life. End quote. That's what law is here. That's what it means. It's something precious. It's not legalistic terminology. It's not the terminology of a courtroom. It is the terminology of a father speaking to his children, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. It's personal. It's based in love. It's an act of grace. It's wisdom. It is through God's law, through Torah, John Hartley says, that God shows his interest in all aspects of man's life, which is to be lived under his direction and care. Law of God stands parallel to word of the Lord to signify that law is the revelation of God's will. End quote. Law is the revelation of God's will. Vision is the revelation of God's will. And so they're synonymous. Thus, to keep the law of God is to keep it in all aspects of man's life. The people represented in this proverb as keeping the law are a people who are governing their lives individually, in their families, in their churches, in their communities, in their business, in their civil government, in accord with God's law. They keep it in every area of life because God gives direction, his word, for every area of life. And what if we again look with the idea of vision and keep these parallels here, it's not, again, just the fact that the law is there and present, but it is faithfully taught. Just like the vision, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for God to reveal the law, for example, to Moses. He had to teach it. And that's what Deuteronomy is the great example of. Deuteronomy is a collection of Moses' sermons. The passages on the law in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and stuff is more like Moses saying, here's what God told me. And it's also revealing it for sure, setting it forth. But I like the book of Deuteronomy so much in regard to what we're talking about here because it is the preached law. Deuteronomy is the sermons of Moses days before he died. It was his last word. He was the faithful prophet, the faithful expounder of the law. And so not only do we need the law of God, the revelation, we need people who teach that law and proclaim it faithfully. One of the things that so troubles me, and I've noticed throughout the years, with people who try to claim submission to the authority of the Bible, and that they say they're evangelicals who believe the Bible is the Word of God. And because they believe that, they cannot, if they've already given their minds over to human autonomy and thought when it comes to ethics and science and like the science of evolution and all these kind of things, they've given their minds over to them. They've not heeded the vision that God gave. They always have to justify their views, at least by explaining how this reconciles with the Bible. But when I find someone telling me and spending a whole article, for example, or a whole sermon trying to tell me why this doesn't mean what you think it means, look out. Why when Genesis 1 and when 6 days of creation really don't mean 6 days of creation? I mean, anybody reading this has got first day, second day, morning and evening. You know, it's so plain, but no, it doesn't mean that. And you can go into ancient Egyptian mythology and say, that's what it is, and it takes me a whole, and my head's spinning by the time I'm done. Look out. That's not a faithful exegete. And I'll say another one that just as an example, that it's because it's been an important thing to me in the battle against gender identity and who we are in Christ, male and female, is the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. I have read so many articles that go into page after page after page and go into cultural things and only say, this really doesn't mean that men are to be uncovered and women covered in public worship. It doesn't mean that. When they have to labor so hard to tell me it doesn't mean what it says, then I have a big red flag goes up. And so should it be for you. And we need the faithful teaching of the word, not the unfaithful corruption of the word, and that is happening a lot of places. No preacher, I certainly don't claim infallibility, only the Bible is infallible. But I will tell you that, and I can promise you that I will labor in the word of God and come to the conclusions that I believe the language and the grammar and the cross references of scripture bind me to. And I will give you my best effort to be a faithful exegete of the word. And no one can ask any more of their pastors and teachers than that. And we're going to make mistakes, though. And so that's why we always have in reserve the Berean example. Paul was certainly a faithful exegete, but the Berean searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things he said were so. So do that. And may God help us to know the truth. Now, remember in the last, the phrase there, it said, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. We need to understand why there is no law, why there is no revelation. The scriptures, this was Israel he was talking to. Solomon, in writing Proverbs. He was talking to the people who had the vision and the law in the Hebrew scriptures. And though, of course, proverb applies beyond Israel to any people, it certainly had to begin in its direct first delivery to them. The problem was, in Israel, like it is today, it wasn't the fact that there wasn't the scriptures in Israel, it's the fact that people didn't want those scriptures. They were against the vision and closed their ears to the law. And what does God do when people act that way? Well, he continues to bring it to them, but there comes a time when his patience, humanly speaking, is exhausted. Here's what Isaiah 29:10-11 says. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. God, yeah. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is learned, saying, read it, I pray thee. And he says, I am learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips, they do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. That's why the people's eyes were covered. And even the preachers and the seers and the leaders, they didn't unseal the book. They just spouted forth their own thinking. Here's the point, though. God covered their ears and their eyes and put them in a spirit of slumber because he was judging them so that they would perish. It's a dangerous thing to turn your ears away from hearing God's word. You can only do it so long and he'll stop speaking to you. And this is what he did to Israel on Isaiah's day. But he then in his mercy opened their ears again later. And there's, you know, that's the way God is. But I'm saying in America today, what's happening? Why is there such false teaching and preaching? And why is it our leaders are so blinded? In the American heritage, in the context of how the Bible has been more prevalent in this nation than probably any other nation in history besides Israel. Why are we so blinded? Here's what Amos says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to west. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Amos 8:11-12. Here in these situations, there was no vision from God. They weren't guarding and keeping the law is because they had already made a decision they'd rather listen to false prophets. Jeremiah 5:30-31. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Wonderful meaning not wonderful that it's good, but it fills someone with wonder. Amazement is the idea. A wonderful or an amazing and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. False prophets, false teachers, corrupt leaders, and the people, yeah, just what we want. And then the last phrase of that quotation is this, and what will you do in the end thereof? What will you do when the consequences of all that comes to rest upon you? Where will you turn? How will you escape my judgment? See, in America, a wonderful and horrible thing is being committed. The preachers prophesy falsely. Our leaders bear rule by their means. And the people of God love it that way. What we want. What will we do in the end thereof? In other words, in such a circumstance, the people without a vision from God are not victims, but rebels. Now, the word happy, we're going to wrap this up here soon here. The word happy is the antithesis of what? In our translation here, perish. Keep that in mind as we look at this word. The Hebrew word translated happy is the word that is rendered in many other places in the Old Testament by the word blessed. Blessed. For example, these texts. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That word blessed that opens up that psalm and the whole Psalter is the same word here translated happy. Another one, Psalm 119, 1 to 3. Blessed, same word as happy here. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed, same word, are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You see, Proverbs 29:18 is promising the same thing to the people who keep God's law. Blessed. He that keeps God's law, blessed is he. Remember, he is a collective. That church, that family, that community, that state, that nation that keeps God's law is blessed. This particular word, blessed or happy, is not the same root or the word that we talk a lot about. You know, God blesses. That is, the word there means to empower for success. It's actually a different Hebrew word completely. This Hebrew verb does not mean to empower, but it means to go straight on, to advance. And so blessed in the biblical sense means to receive the good from God that comes from walking in a straight path of obedience to his word. God gives good gifts and mercy and blessing to those who walk in the way of his commandments. Those who love God and keep his word are successful in life. They enjoy liberty. They have peace and they prosper in the right way, because they live according to God's directions and design. The antithesis between perish and happy is striking. To perish is to let loose and live a life of lawlessness that gives free rein to sinful passions and leads to the evil fruit of such a life. To be happy is to walk a straight path. To be bound by, as it were, God's law. And then that leads to liberty and the good fruit that comes from a life so lived. So the contrast in our proverb is emphatic. The first line presents a rebellious people without care or concern for God's word, who have cast off restraint and moved toward and are in the process of experiencing chaos and destruction. The second line presents an obedient people who love and keep God's law, who govern themselves by the teaching of Scripture, and therefore are blessed in all things. A few words of application and we're done. First of all, the truth of Proverbs 29:18 applies to all men and all times in history. As we did in our introductory teaching on Proverbs a while back, we noted that Proverbs was not written simply for the Jews. Even in its own day, it was conceived of as a book of international wisdom literature that any people would profit from. It calls all people, all nations, to fear God and live according to his wisdom, to his standards. You see, the Proverbs reveals wisdom for living in the world created by God. As the rest of the Hebrew wisdom literature, its teaching is generally divorced from Hebrew national life and ceremony. The Proverbs are timeless, and there are no limits to its locality. Greg Bonson rightly contends that Proverbs has universal application and authority, saying, "It is generally conceded that the scope of the wisdom literature opens up onto the whole world and is not restricted to what is true only in Israel. Thus we find axiomatic and categorical truths throughout a book like Proverbs, truth which lacks distinctive national traits because it concerns all nations." What I'm saying is Proverbs 29:18 applies to Lancaster County. It applies to the state of Pennsylvania. It applies to the United States of America. If we as a people and within these contexts do not have divine revelation as the basis of our decisions, the authority that guides our lives, we will fall into a lifestyles of lawlessness, unbridled behavior, chaos, riot, insurrection, rebellion. It's exactly what happens in any culture, any society that casts off revelation. But if we will keep the law of God, we'll be blessed, we'll be happy in it. Another thing, Proverbs 29:18 makes an explicit connection between the wisdom of God and the law of God. The law of God and the wisdom of God cannot be separated. What I'm saying here is people think, well, Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and therefore Christians can profit from it, but not the books of Moses. They are law, and they were given to Israel. But what does this verse say? He that keeps the law. The book of wisdom says wisdom is to keep the law of God. I mention that because I've heard that many times in my life. Certain parts of the Old Testament, okay. Other parts off limits. And the law is for Israel. The law is legalistic. It's not for Christians. But Proverbs, yeah, that. Well, book of wisdom. Well, Proverbs says wisdom is keeping the law of God. What law? The law he revealed, Moses. The other thing about this text teaches us is the sufficiency of Scripture for knowing the will of God and living all of life under his blessing. If you have God's vision, his revelation, and you're keeping his law, you have all you need to know for living life according to God's standards and blessing. You know, Proverbs 29:18 expresses the same truth as 2 Timothy 3:16 to 7, 16 and 17. What does 2 Timothy say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. In our text, no vision and law, of course, vision and law are synonyms, equal the all scripture of 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All vision is given by inspiration of God. All law is given by inspiration of God. And together, the prophets and the law make up the scriptures. They are profitable, we're told by Timothy. And this comes across in the fact it's not too profitable to perish, but it is profitable to be happy. If you want happiness, you need the scriptures that will help you to understand doctrine. They will reprove you and I when we are wrong. They will correct us. And they will instruct us in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly furnished, all fitted out for good works. The point of our text and that of 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 is well stated by Gordon Clark, how we need the Bible to be blessed. There is one final point to be made. Someone may now admit that we are under obligation to obey God's commands, but he may argue that in addition to the Bible, we need further guidance. But the Bible, or they say, the Bible is all right so far as it goes. But the Christian life is wider than the Bible. We meet situations that biblical commands do not cover, and so we must look to God for additional information on what to do. After all, is there any harm in adding to the Bible, provided only that we do not subtract from it? That type of argument, however, contradicts the express statements of Scripture and is therefore dishonoring to God. We're all familiar, no doubt, with the phrase, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But if we carefully read what follows, of course, Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for instruction in righteousness, but for what purpose? The next verse says that the man of God may be perfect or perfected, thoroughly furnished, that is, completely equipped, unto all good works, that is, unto every good work. The Scripture, the statement here, is comprehensive. It includes every good work. There is no good work for which the Scripture does not prepare us perfectly. It is the law of God stated in Scripture that defines sin and good works. He goes on, God has given us all the guidance we need. We do not need Roman Catholic tradition. We do not need mystic visions. We do not need additional revelations. But we do need, and need sorely, a great deal of Bible study. In the Bible, and in the Bible alone, we find the rule of life. Proverbs 29:18 says God's law is sufficient. Proverbs, the principles here applies to every human society. It applies to every area of government. We're going to start, what's the most basic government? Self-government. You are your own kingdom. Probably not the right word, but you're the king, you're the queen, whatever. You need to make the decisions how your life will go. No one else can make them for you. People can give you counsel. You can be restrained by power. But every decision is yours to make. And this applies to you. Where there is no vision, if there's no vision in your life, if the revelation of God's word is not in your life, you're going to cast off restraint. You're going to become lawless in your behavior. And it's going to lead you to bondage. It's going to lead you to this destruction, this perishing that we're talking about. But if you and I, in our self-government, will keep the law of God, we'll be happy. What's the way to happiness? Oh, there's so many formulas. Here it is. Keeping God's law. Not complex. Hard to do, but it's not complex to understand. It also applies to families. It also applies to families. Where there is no vision in a family, that family's going to perish. But the family that keeps the law of God, there'll be happiness. It applies to churches. And of course, as we've been saying, it applies to nations. And finally, Proverbs 20:19 provides an incisive diagnosis of the state of things in the world today. The text teaches there are two kinds of peoples, two kinds of cultures, two kinds of societies. There's the people where there is no vision, and there's the people where the law of God is known and obeyed. There's the culture of death, where the people have cast off restraint and are governed by their passions. And there's a culture of life where people are governed by the word of God. There is the society that is characterized by lawlessness and chaos. And there's a society characterized by law and godly order. The terrible thing for you and I to contemplate today is that the nations of the earth are best represented by the people where there is no vision, including the nations of the once Christian West. Study what's happening in Italy, France, Sweden, England, America, Canada. What's happened? What's happened is the Word of God is increasingly excluded from all spheres of life. The people of these lands are more and more casting off all their restraints. The West and its institutions are descending into chaos and destruction. In regard to America, we were formerly known as a country that governed itself in accord with the Word of God. Because of this, it wasn't perfect by any stretch, but it was the desire, the consistency, the magnitude of the realization of that, keeping the law, that gave to our country unprecedented liberty, prosperity, and justice. That's why it's for people all over the world want to come here. We still have enough of that heritage. It is a desired haven. But if we allow, and of course, we can't stop it individually, but I mean, if we don't stand against it, America is not going to be the America that we have known and loved and we've experienced. It's going to become a chaotic society under the reign and rule of injustice and oppression. Why are we having this problem? It's because we as a people, about we the people, the United States of America, we as a people have largely rejected the word of the Lord. In most contexts, it's very impolite to quote the scriptures. Even in churches, if the scripture, by the way, is not which we like. So there's little vision in family, church, or state. As Americans, we're more and more governed by our passions. We're therefore have a society more and more marked by violence, and what is more violent than slaughtering unborn children in the womb? Sexual perversion, social chaos. Our laws are promoting lawlessness, not justice, some of them, more and more. Since we have cast off the restraint of God's law, we legalize the killing of unborn children and we call it choice. We condemn homosexual perversion and call it alternative lifestyle. We glorify violence and call it entertainment. We're rapidly losing our liberty and stand on the verge of anarchy and tyranny. What about the American family? What about the American church? In the American family, husbands and wives have abandoned their God-given roles and are following the vision of feminism. Parents have rejected God's gift of children and are following the vision of Planned Parenthood. Young people have rejected the necessity of honor and obedience to their parents and are following the vision of rebellion set by their peers, their music, and their entertainers. The result is the unprecedented breakdown and breakup of the family. In the church, cultural trends carry more weight than scripture. Church growth techniques founded on business models and mass marketing principles define the mission of the church rather than biblical evangelism and discipleship. Church programs are built on traditions of men and respond to the cultural demands of the day rather than being built on the words of Christ and his apostle. And finally, the final point of application. The vision of Proverbs 29:19, as I've been laboring to come across with, is not just the Word of God, but the faithful preaching of the Word of God. You have to have both. It's always been God's way to give his vision and then raise up men to proclaim it. Therefore, the lack of God's law word among a people can mean either that the word is not present, which is possible in some darkened countries, but hardly anywhere in the world today anymore. Or it can mean the word is present, but it's not faithfully preached. And of course, in America, the second is the case. The scriptures are present in abundance here. But the faithful preaching of those things found in the word are dreadfully lacking. Remember the Greek Old Testament rendered vision by a word for an interpreter or an exegete. We must have faithful teachers who set forth the true meaning of the text. We need men like Ezra who prepare their hearts to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. Those judgments and statutes. I would like to conclude with a quote from Charles Bridges on his comments on Proverbs 29:18, and we'll be done. The vision, as appears from the contrast, is divine instruction. The ministry is appointed, the appointed ordinance to communicate this blessing. And therefore, the main instrumentality of conversion and subsequent Christian perfection. No greater calamity, therefore, can be than the removal of the vision. The temporal famine affecting only the body is a light judgment, scarcely to be mentioned, compared with that by which the people perish, the famine of hearing the words of the Lord. For when there is none that can edify and exhort and comfort the people of God by the word of God, they must needs perish. They become thrall and captives unto Satan. Their heart is bound up. Their eyes are shut up. They can see nothing. Their ears are stopped up. They can hear nothing. They're carried away as a prey into hell because they have not the knowledge of God. Often did Israel provoke this most fearful judgment. The removal of the open vision, the candlestick of the apostolic churches, has from the same cause been long since removed out of its place. For the most part, little more remains than the ceremonials of the bygone days. From the apostate church of Rome, the vision is well nigh withdrawn, and the people perish in ignorance and delusion. For as our Protestant Cranmer nobly testified, I know how Antichrist both obscured the glory of God and the true knowledge of his word, overcasting the same with mists and clouds of error and ignorance through false glosses and interpretations. It pitieth me, he adds, to see the simple and hungry flock of Christ led into corrupt pastures, to be carried blindfolded, they know not whither. And other bodies also, having a name to live, the complaint is as real as in the days of old, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Choice is ours, God's law, or chaos. What choice will you make for your life, for your family, for your church, for your state, nation? Lord, thank you for thy word and the relevance of it as usual, as it speaks to us individually, corporately, nationally. May you use it. May it be etched upon our brains, into our very psyche and souls, this truth, where there is no vision, the people perish. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. Amen.